Now we turn in the Word of God to the Roman Epistle, Romans chapter 3. Book of Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we continue this evening in our study of the true Christian, what it is that makes and identifies those that are genuinely Christians by the Bible's definition and description of them. And we have said that the course or route by which an individual comes to the position or status of Christian is a sure indication of their genuineness and the reality of those claims. And so we have sought to trace the Christian's retrospective biography, if we may so call it, the prehistory of every true Christian. And we have considered how that record, that account, begins in a past eternity, in the sovereign counsels of God, and in the matter of his unconditional election. We have seen that companion to this is the matter of our union to the Lord Jesus and with the Lord Jesus from before the foundation of the world. But then last time we brought that biography a little more up to date by coming into time and history itself and inquiring as to what characters of history, which of our forebears or predecessors have any bearing upon our status as Christians. Because plenty of people claim that their parentage or their ethnicity or their biology makes all the difference. And either being Jewish or being English or being born to believing parents or whatsoever it might be is their prior qualification, and it is what makes them the Christians that they claim to be. But we saw the folly of such thinking, whoever it may be that claims it, and plenty enough of the false religions of the world, as Islam and Hinduism and Sikhism, together with Romanism, Anglicanism and Presbyterianism, and Judaism as well, as we shall see further in a moment, make great play of these things, and some sort of biological inheritance of faith and of religion. But the scriptures show us profoundly that this is not true. There are only two characters in history that matter in this connection. And one of them is Adam, the first human ever, from whom, by default, all humans are therefore descended. And we observe in Romans 5 the implications and consequences of his sin upon all humanity. In Adam, all are reckoned sinners. In Adam, all inherit sin and the curse of sin and the penalty of sin, which is death. And the reality of this, my friends, has been demonstrated by virtue of the fact that every single human being who has lived from Adam until relatively recent times has died. And all those who are currently alive will die. And all those who will come of the human race in the future will likewise die as proof of this deadly and sinful inheritance. The flesh begets flesh. Corruption begets corruption. Sin begets sin. And it is a fundamental and inescapable truth which applies to all humanity. And we were there, so to speak. Even though not physically present in the Garden of Eden, even though we may not have sinned according to the similitude of Adam's transgression, nevertheless, we were there, reckoned in him at the time of his sin. Now, lest any think this is dreadfully unfair and a system or arrangement in which we had no say or could make no changes to or could not proffer ourselves instead of Adam as a better representative or spokesperson of the human race, we noted how vital and how necessary and how joyful a matter this doctrine, this principle of federal headship or the matter of representation is in God's manner of dealing with us. Because the second historical character of great significance is, of course, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered his earthly existence. He who is described, for very good reasons, the second Adam. And he likewise functions in this role as a representative of a greater company of people. as Romans goes on to explain. And thus, my friends, those who are true Christians also feature in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this vital waypoint, this monumental figure in their past biography, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his life, in his sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, and in his entrance to glory in the right hand of God, did all of these things as a representative, as a spokesperson. And he did them consciously for you, if you are a true Christian. And we considered his own words in John chapter 17 and that glorious prayer which he prayed, and in John 10 when he speaks of his true flock whom he will bring. And we noted how he was mindful and conscious and cognizant of each one of those for whom he acted, though we had not yet lived, had not yet sinned, had not yet believed upon his name. Nevertheless, that work was done for us. He died for us. We were crucified with him. His punishment was the punishment we deserved to suffer, and likewise his righteousness reckoned to our account. His resurrection from death, the assurance and the forerunner of our own. Indeed, he, the forerunner, hath entered into heaven for us as our surety and as our earnest of better things to come. And this is the vital detail of our past biography as Christians in history. We are fallen in Adam. We are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the only characters of any significance or importance to this equation or to determining the true nature of a Christian from our past history. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like to bring this Christian biography a little more up to date. And I should like to bring it up to the time of the physical birth of each and every true Christian, the circumstances of our coming into the world. Because we have spoken about those things which have gone on in a past eternity, and we have spoken about those things which have happened in past history, and the eternal decrees of God, and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary. And these are important and fundamental truths, but it is essential that we do not misunderstand or misapply them, which some people have done. And there are those who propose that God, having eternally elected and predestined, and Christ having done that Calvary work 2,000 and more years ago, why then every true Christian who has subsequently come into the world at the time of their birth was already in some sort of spiritually advantaged condition, and that somehow there was already a difference concerning them. And this doctrine is sometimes called that of eternal justification. The notion that somehow the work was already applied to every true Christian at the time of their natural birth. And so if anything had somehow gone wrong in the purposes of God, and if somehow those individuals had accidentally died, or some misadventure had been fallen them, and their lives had been cut short before they had heard the truth or come to faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, they would still have been saved because of these things happening in past history and in past eternity. Now, my friends, I hope even as I am describing this false teaching to you, you can see something of the inherent weakness and banality of it, really, that we can believe in the sovereignty of God somehow in matters of salvation, but then have a hypothetical situation in which God's sovereign overruling of all circumstances in time could somehow go wrong, and these bizarre speculative and hypothetical postulations about whether a person who was elect might die before they heard the truth or came to faith, and so on. It is a lot of theological nonsense, for want of a better word. We will not waste our time confusing ourselves with these errors. Yes, there is the pre-eternal work of God and his eternal decrees. And yes, there is the work of time in time that has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ and that which he has wrought upon Calvary. But at the time any individual is born into this world, whether they are to be a Christian or not, at the time of their entry into this world, all that here applies is their biological descent. To date, they have had only a natural birth. They have been born to natural parents. They have been born as a descendant of Adam. And at this moment in time and in this point in your existence or mine, that is the fundamental issue. That is the deciding factor. We are descended from Adam. We are descended from earthly and carnal parents. We are descended from sinners. And therefore, we are born as sinners. And this is the fundamental state and condition of everyone that is born into the world. Without exception. Without exception. These things that we have considered concerning the eternal counsels of God and the work in time of the Lord Jesus Christ is not yet to be brought into the picture and is not yet to be brought into consideration. For now, a natural birth is all that has occurred, and a natural birth can bring about nothing but sin. Let me remind you of some of the verses that confirm this very point. Psalm 51 we have already made mention of, when no less a character than David, upon whom so many to whom so many promises devolved, and who was a feature in the covenants of God, and who was born of the tribe of Judah, and so on. David, of all people, had to admit and declares this: "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Words which have nothing to do with the circumstances of his conception. It is not casting any sorts of aspersions upon his biological parents, other than this fundamental fact that they were humans. They were sinners, and therefore David was born a sinner. This is his state and condition at birth. And it could not be otherwise. "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, likewise, in Psalm 58, the same point is made again in a slightly different language, where David says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely." Now, my friends, the analogy of the serpent there is highly significant. It takes us right back, of course, to Genesis. And here is a reminder that all children who are born into this world are born sinners, and they are born of that line of condemnation and sin and death which the serpent of old instigated in Eden, and there is no helping it. There is no changing it. There can be no persuading them out of this situation. There can be no charming them out of this state of sinnerhood, in which they are all born immediately. They are born from the womb, says David, from the very beginning. This is the condition of all humanity from the very start. I take you back to the book of Genesis, albeit to a slightly later stage than Eden, and you may remember here prior to the coming of the flood, God makes this salutary solemn indictment of humanity when he says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, Genesis 6, verse 5, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And likewise in chapter 8 and verse 21, and it is important to note that this is after the flood, and after Noah and his family have exited the ark, and God says once again, Genesis 8, verse 21, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. My friends, never forget this. The global flood which God sent served a purpose, served a typological purpose, served an illustrative purpose. God sent it in demonstration of his disposition against sin. God sent it that it might stand as a lasting monument that can still be read in the geology of this planet to a far greater and more conclusive act of judgment that is yet to come, to Peter chapter 3. But the flood, in and of itself, did not eradicate sin, did not change anything about the sinfulness of physical, mortal humanity. Noah was by nature a sinner, though he knew the grace of God. He went into the ark a sinner, and he came out a sinner. And so did his wife and his sons' wives, and likewise all his descendants. That fundamental truth continues. Man is evil from his youth, from his very commencement. Now, my friends, this is another important point for us to register, because here is another false doctrine that sometimes is taught, the notion of an age of innocence. And there are those who say, well, look at a baby that has just been born. It has not done anything wrong yet. It has not committed any sins, has it? It has not had the opportunity to do wrong deeds or say wrong words or think bad thoughts. So surely it must be innocent. And if anything were to happen to that child, well then, of course, it would be all right, because it has not yet done anything wrong. Now, perhaps that notion, that doctrine, has some appeal and can be of some comfort, as it might be imagined, to those who suffer the loss of children at a young age. But you can immediately see the problem with it, my friends. If there is to be an age of innocence, then at what point does it end? At what age does a babe become a sinner, if not from the very commencement? And here, of course, those who follow this error disagree the one with another. And some will say, oh, well, it's at 1 year old, or it's at 7 years old, or it's at some later age even. And they'll say, well, it depends whether they have started speaking yet, or whether they can be proved to have had individual thoughts yet, or if they have given any evidence of being sinful or not, and so all sorts of new and fundamentally foolish notions have to be devised to support this fundamentally flawed theory. There is no age of innocence, because there is no innocence. Indeed, my friends, if there were, if it were the case that human beings were born sinless, were born destined for heaven until a certain age, why then those who died in infancy are much to be envied. And their lot, we might say, is the happiest of all, if that be the case. And those that were massacred by Pharaoh or by Herod as babes in arms were served a great favor, if this be the case. My friends, there is no age of innocence, because there is no innocence to anyone. We are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity and sinners from the start, from the very commencement. And of course, this is why we began by reading in Romans chapter 3, because there was no one more proud of their parentage in a religious sense throughout history, perhaps, than the Jewish nation. and all the claims which they made concerning their pedigree and what that meant spiritually for them. And here the Apostle Paul, writing as one who had been born as a Jew, asks this question about himself and his fellow Jews. What then? Are we better than they? Romans 3 verse 9. In spiritual terms, he says, are those who are born as Jews somehow spiritually advantaged because of their parentage compared to the rest of humanity? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. They are all under sin. He is carrying on from an argument already begun in the previous chapter and condemning those who place such a store on their parentage and pedigree, but evidently were sinners nonetheless. Here is a continuation of this argument, he says, and quotes here from Isaiah's prophecy, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so it goes on. You see, my friends, any child born into this world, any babe that is born, we might say, oh, well, they have not sinned. They have not spoken a swear word. They have not thought a wrong thought. Be that as it may, verse 17 of Romans 3, the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is not simply the matter of the absence of transgressions to consider, my friends, but there is also the absence of any righteousness, the absence of any knowledge of God, the absence of any belief upon him and his word. These things are equally absent. And so, my friends, the scripture has concluded that we are all under sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself can be heard to make the same fundamental conclusion in that well-known passage in John chapter 3, where, speaking of the natural birth of all those who are naturally born, he reminds us of this, John 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned already. That is the sentence, that is the conclusion that could be pasted above the whole human race from the moment of their birth and their entry into this world. Condemned already. And this, my friends, is universally and inescapably true. Now, let us consider a little more the condition of Christians, because perhaps there are still those who are clinging on to thoughts and hopes that somehow there are things that do make a difference to them. And that there are things which distinguish them or set them apart from the ordinary course of humanity. And perhaps they say, well, be these things as they may, I was still born in a religious household. I was still born in a civilized part of the world. I was brought up to attend a church of one kind or another, and in the course of my ordinary life, I did not fall into all sorts of errors and follies and outward and public sins. Doesn't this count for something? Doesn't this make a difference? My friends, the Jews of old could claim many advantages of that kind. And Paul began by talking about them there in Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, he says. Well, lots of advantages, because unto them were committed the oracles of God, he said. These are people who possessed the scriptures in their earliest form, and in so many cases have had them taught them and read to them from the beginning. They have all these advantages for sure. What then? Does it make them any better? Verse 9 of Romans 3. Does it actually make a difference to their spiritual condition? No, in no wise. No, in no wise. Oh, these might be advantages. For sure, they might be benefits. They have the potential to serve all kinds of useful and helpful purposes towards a spiritually beneficial end. But in and of themselves, those advantages do not make a difference, do not make anybody better than anybody else. To which he adds in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. It is excluded. And my friends, let me refer you to a number of other New Testament verses which will put any sort of boasting right out of our minds. Whatever sort of upbringing we may have had, whatever excesses or depths of sin from which we might have been spared in our own personal experience at an earlier stage in our lives. And instead, consider the language of Ephesians chapter 2. And here is a passage, as you well know, full of our subject matter and the nature and manner of salvation. And Ephesians 2 says this, "And you hath he quickened who were better living people." No, "and you hath he quickened who were brought up in Christian families." No, "and you hath he quickened who gave a better show of things and lived a more civilized life in your younger years." No, "and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And remember the person who is writing these words, my friends, and including himself in that catch-all statement, "we all." It is Paul. Paul of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul, according to the law and by practice, a Pharisee. Paul, as zealous as anyone could ever have been in the old religion of the Jews. And yet now, from this position of Christian understanding and true faith in God, what does he say about his former existence? "We all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," what, "the children of Abraham? The children of true-born English men and women? No, by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, lest any should suppose that maybe the Ephesians were especially wicked and elicited these words from Paul uniquely, let me refer you to one or two other remarks of the same kind. And here to Titus, in chapter 3 of the epistle to Titus, Paul says, encouraging him in his ministry, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And here is the Apostle Paul speaking as a servant of God and a minister of the gospel to Titus, a servant of God and minister of the gospel. And he says we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. We were. He has something similar to say to the Colossians. And here in the Colossian epistle and chapter 3, he has this statement where he says this, Colossians 3 and verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime, when ye lived in them." In which ye also walked. He says to the Colossian believers, you were the same. These descriptions applied to you. Oh, perhaps you were not notorious criminals. Perhaps you were not caught and prosecuted for your worst offenses. Perhaps your sins were done behind closed doors. Perhaps in the enclosure of your own minds and consciences. But nevertheless, these things characterized you. These sins were your sins in principle and in potential, even if not in practice, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. And again, my friends, if any should say, oh, well, this is just Paul's opinion, perhaps it includes the Ephesians and the Colossians and Titus and so forth, but maybe this is Paul's very jaundiced view on the world. Listen to what Peter has to say in his first epistle, chapter 4. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now, my friends, we have a fair part of the life of the Apostle Peter recorded for us in the Scriptures. We observe him being called when he was a fisherman in Galilee by the Lord Jesus, and we observe him walking and following after the Lord as one of his foremost disciples for the 3 years and more that followed thereafter. And we can trace something of his progress and his labors for the Lord in the Acts of the Apostles, and we can meet him again here in the two epistles which he wrote and set on record. And perhaps we think that whilst he was somewhat headstrong and somewhat rash in his speech oftentimes, and whilst we may reprimand him for his duplicity in the night of the Lord's capture and his denial of the Lord on that occasion, we might think, well, surely Peter was not so bad as all that, was he? He says, the time past of our life must suffice us, that time when we wrought the will of the Gentiles, walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Suffice us when we walked, says Peter, of all people. My friends, every true Christian will acknowledge the fact that their biography traces this very dark and dubious course, and it lies in this path of sinfulness and wickedness. That they walked as the children of wrath, as the children of disobedience, as Gentiles walked. That they, whatever their practical or criminal record may have been, were out and out sinners from the commencement of their existence. Peter acknowledges it Paul acknowledges it. Titus acknowledges it. The true believers recorded for us in Scripture come under this same description. And so do we, if we are the Lord's true people, in common with the rest of fallen and sinful humanity. And while it might seem a strange sort of qualifying criteria for a true Christian, yet an identifying mark and a qualifying criteria it is. If ever you meet an individual who claims to be a Christian, and you say to them, well, how did you become a Christian? And they say, oh, I've always been a Christian. Then you know at once something is wrong. If you say to them, when did you become a Christian? And they say, well, from when I was born, or from when I was christened. Then you know that there is something amiss with their claim. Because those who are truly the Lord's people, and those who genuinely own that name and title, will recognize and acknowledge with the apostles, with the disciples, with the true saints of every age, that such were they by birth, that they were the children of wrath, even as others. And knowing that, and recognizing that, and testifying to that, is vital to being a true Christian at all. Now, my friends, perhaps we think that this description and this feature of our lives and our existence is therefore becoming a terrible problem. And we might think, well, what sort of teaching is this? And how is this supposed to be in any way helpful or in any way useful to us as Christians to speak in such dreadful terms concerning our original condition? And is there not something fundamentally wrong with making out how bad we were and how dreadful our state was at a former time in life? But my friends, we need to realize that this fundamental fact is essential to the very principle of salvation. Listen to what is recorded here in Romans chapter 11 and again in Galatians chapter 3. And here in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul has again been contrasting Jews and Gentiles, and he says this in verse 29 concerning those who are truly saved. Romans 11 verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is to say, God elects, that is his gift of his grace. God calls, and he does that without equivocation or without ever changing his mind or altering his opinion. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God hath concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. Now hold that thought in mind whilst we consider Galatians chapter 3. And here in Galatians 3, we are told this. Verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Previously in verse 21, Paul has said this: if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. Now, in both these portions, in both these verses, the apostle is making the same fundamental point. There is no law. That is to say, there is no sort of rule of thumb or other underlying principle that makes a person a Christian or makes them more nearly a Christian or puts them in a better place to make them a Christian. Being a Jew by birth doesn't help. Being born to Christian parents doesn't help. Being born with all sorts of spiritual benefits and advantages doesn't help. If there was anything that could make a person more nearly saved or more likely to be a Christian, if there was any law like that that could be used to determine who was a Christian and who was not, well then, we would do well to focus on that law and to make it our be-all and end-all and our great objective to achieve. If there was such a law, then people could have been made righteous, could have been made right with God by that law or by that principle. But the Scripture hath concluded, it is the concerted and united conclusion of the whole of Scripture on this principle. Whether we look at the Old Testament cases or the New Testament doctrines, it all comes down to this. All are under sin. All are under sin. And God hath concluded all in unbelief. In order that everyone who is ever saved is saved by the same means, by the same mechanism. Saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Plus nothing. Added to which, nothing. Apropos of nothing. All are in sin. All are in unbelief. And therefore, anyone who is ever saved is saved uniquely and exclusively by the mercy or the grace of God and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who is truly a Christian is saved by the same means. And they have to be, because they had nothing else that they could claim. They had no prior right. They had nothing else advantageous or beneficial about them or about their parentage or about their upbringing. They were all concluded under sin. They were all concluded in unbelief. In order that everyone who is ever saved is saved by grace through faith. And my friends, this is a vital doctrine. This is a vital principle of Scripture. And it is one in which we should rejoice. And that for a number of reasons. Let me briefly mention them. One, because it is this tremendous remedy against pride. A tremendous remedy against pride. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Just imagine, my friends, if there was some other criteria that came into the equation, if there was some other matter that had any bearing, that certain people were in a different tier or in a preferential category of Christian because of what they did or didn't do in a former life, because of who their parents may or may not have been, because of what their nationality was or wasn't. Imagine how dreadful that situation would be if some could boast themselves of particular preferment, of an advantage, of a higher category of Christianity than another. Than a better sort of salvation than another, or a form of salvation that was mostly of God, but included a bit of themselves, or a bit of their biology, or a bit of their pedigree. What a travesty it would make of the doctrine of Scripture. But boasting is excluded by this doctrine. There is simply no place for it. There is nothing that we can point to in our past history. There is nothing we can say about our birth, about our original form of life, which is anything to do with the reason that we are Christians. God did not see anything redeemable about us. God did not see anything better about us relative to anything else. If any other man, says the Apostle Paul, thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. My friends, if the Apostle Paul was not willing to mention anything about his former life to his credit, or mention anything as being meritorious to salvation, then neither can we. Neither may we about anything. Indeed, Paul says that he counts them all as dung. He literally goes that far in his description of them and in the uselessness of them in respect of his subsequent salvation and his call by grace. Compared to being found in Christ and having a righteousness which doesn't come through any law or code or definition or rule of thumb, but comes through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This doctrine is so important, my friends, because it excludes boasting. It solves pride at a stroke. Likewise, my friends, it is an important doctrine because it should make us compassionate. It should make us more compassionate. Did you notice what the Apostle Paul was saying when he wrote those words to Titus and how he applied them? He says that he should exhort his hearers to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men for these reasons. When you reflect on your own sinnerhood by nature, just remember that in your dealings with other people. Oh, my friends, in the course of our lives, we are going to meet an awful lot of sinners. Indeed, the majority of people we meet are going to be unbelievers, are going to be men and women of the world, and are going to be beset by all manner of wickedness and vices, some of which may have a deleterious effect upon us, some of which may harm or injure us. And in our reactions, in our responses to those things, let us hold this doctrine in mind. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, and so on and so forth. Oh, my friends, mention, if you will, or call to mind, if you will, any number of the characters of Old Testament and New Testament history who proved at length to be men and women of God's own choosing and the true people of God in the ultimate. And imagine how it would have been if you had met them at an earlier stage in their lives. Imagine if you had encountered Saul of Tarsus before he was the Apostle Paul. Imagine if you had met some of those characters of the Old Testament era who afterward became judges, who afterward served God as kings, who afterward were prophets of the Lord in an earlier part of their lives. Imagine if you had met some of the disciples before they were called by the Lord, some of those who are named and some who are not. Imagine if you had met the members of the early churches in Rome and in Corinth and in Galatia and at Ephesus and so on. Imagine if you had met them in their original condition, following after idols, persecuting and putting to death anybody who called themselves Christians. And yet those individuals, unbeknownst to you, unbeknownst even to themselves at that time, were to become the objects of God's grace and salvation. And who can but say or ponder the same for any and every person whom we meet? And for that reason, Titus 3 verse 2 applies. This doctrine, my friends, it is the remedy to pride. It is a motivation to compassion. It is the great reason why regeneration is needed. That is to say, new birth. New birth. If we inherited some element of good, some aspect of advantage, some partial benefit from our physical birth, from our natural upbringing, from our genetics, from our ethnicity, well, then perhaps we could say, well, part of us would benefit from regeneration. Part of us could do with being renewed, but we'd still like to keep a bit of it. We'd still try to keep a hold of some of the things that we were in respect of our nationality, in respect of our ethnicity, and so forth. No, my friends, the Lord Jesus makes it abundantly clear that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Not in part, not the worst bits of it only, but all of it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Oh, my friends, patriotism and jingoism and a sense of pride in who we are by nature or who we are by nationality or what language we were born speaking and so forth is a dreadful obstacle to this fundamental truth. We should not hanker after any of it. We should not be proud of any of it. We should not take some joy in any aspect of it. We need to leave it all behind. We need to be born again, entirely and completely, in order that there might be a complete separation, a complete schism, a completely new start, eradicating all that went before, because all that went before was sin. My friends, this doctrine is also so important because it gives great hope. Because it gives great hope. We are perhaps inclined to look upon humanity and we think we can grade them. We think we can describe them. We like to think that we can look across society, locally or further afield, and say, well, yes, on the balance of probability, statistically speaking, we think we know. We think we know who would make a good Christian. We think we know who is going to be more likely to believe. We think we know who God is more likely to save. We think we can tell who are outright sinners and who might be sensible sinners. My friends, it's a complete nonsense. It's a complete nonsense. The scripture has concluded all under sin, all in an equally desperate condition, all in an equally condemned state, all equally doomed to die, all equally bound for hell. And that being the case, there is hope for all. There is hope for every man. Oh, my friends, if we were to look down the annals of history and pick an individual for whom we thought there would be no hope whatsoever, we might select a man who was in completely the wrong religion, and steeped in that religion up to his neck, and so far gone in it that he was putting Christians to death. And he was going from place to place trying to make sure that they were imprisoned or executed for it. And we might say, well, surely there could be nobody worse than that. Nobody so callous and so wicked that they could look upon the stoning to death of the first Christian martyr and go away from it thinking that a good job had been done and a good riddance had been made. But that was Saul of Tarsus, who afterward became the Apostle Paul. And he just serves as one example amongst many. One example amongst Scripture. One of so many, many more examples from the subsequent history of the true Christian church. None can be said to be beyond hope, because in the ultimate assessment, we are all equally without hope, and therefore all equally to be the objects of grace if the Lord so purpose and if the Lord determine to save. My friends, this doctrine is a wonderful doctrine because it exalts the grace of God. The grace of God, uniquely and exclusively. Nothing else to compete with it, nothing else to compare with it, nothing else to rival it, nothing else to dilute it. The grace of God is a marvelous thing, and it becomes more marvelous when we consider just how bad every saved sinner was by nature and is by birth. You see your calling, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian believers, who were a very mixed bag indeed. He says, you see something of your calling, brethren. Look at the sort of people you are. How many of you can actually point to anything great about yourselves or your origins or your original condition? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but so many foolish and weak and base and despised things and things that are not. And all this serves to bring to naught those things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Because where sin so much abounded, grace is seen to more abound. It greatly exalts the grace of God. And also, my friends, and let me conclude with this, it gives us great assurance who are God's people and who are saved by his grace. Because if we understand salvation to be all of God and all of grace and nothing of ourselves, then this ought to be a tremendous comfort. Just suppose we were relying in part upon God and in part upon our parents, and then a DNA test was done and proved that our biological parents were not whom we thought they were. Let us imagine that we thought our Christian faith was because as a child we had been christened in a particular church. And then it turns out that was an error and we'd been told the tale wrong. Or let's imagine that we thought that we owed a part of our Christianity to the nationality that we were. And then it turns out that one of our parents had lied on their passport or it was written wrongly on their birth certificate. Where would our faith stand then? If part of our hope had resided there, if part of our confidence had been in that. But when we know that there was nothing about us but sin to begin with, and salvation has been wrought by nothing except the grace of God, there is tremendous comfort in that, and an assurance which cannot be taken away. For, says Paul in Romans 5, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we were reckoned in Adam from the time of Adam. We were still reckoned in Adam at the time Christ lived and died. We were still in Adam when we were born, and we began to prove it immediately. But Christ died for us still. And the love of God is commended towards us and manifested to us more plainly and distinctly than ever in this, that while we were yet in that state, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Oh, fellow Christian, if you are sometimes beset with doubts or fears, sometimes troubled and vexed about whether you are truly a Christian still, or whether your Christian profession might be at risk, or whether your salvation might somehow be lost, or maybe God will not finish the work that he has begun, think upon this. Think upon this. While you were yet a sinner in that abysmal state that we have described, Christ died for you. When you were still an enemy in your mind by wicked works, you were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Well, that being so, then, how much more? And Paul uses those words much more twice. Much more. Being now justified. Of course God will complete and fulfill that work of salvation. Much more, having been reconciled, you shall be saved to the end. And that being so, we should joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and by whom alone we have now received the atonement. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. The hymn is 525. 525. All that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death, was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee, my gracious God, alone. The hymn 525.